We began covering the commandments, and we've covered the first and second commandments. So today in the we're going to continue covering that, and believe it or not, we're going to the third commandment, which would only make sense. And as you think about the third commandment, it seems like it's rather simple, but as you'll see, it's not as simple as you think. And the goal today is to better understand the third commandment. And what does it mean, and what does it? How do we rightly keep it? In fact, as you look at most of us, we understand the third commandment in its most obvious form. That is, we are not to in any way misuse God's name. But if we want to better understand what the commandment is talking about, and that way we can better keep it. So just to do a quick review, recall that the first commandment deals with what we worship. We are to only worship the one and only true God. The second deals with the fact that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are to have no representations of God. None of us have seen him. We don't know what God looks like. There will come a day when we'll see him face to face, but that is not the time in which we live. The third commandment, in a simple way, involves truthfulness, purity, and quality of our worship. It deals with glorifying God. And how do we glorify God? Well, we'll talk about that as we go through this sermon. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at a couple of verses in Isaiah 40, verses 18 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin in verse 18. And there it says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to?" So, does God look like me? Does God look like you? In a general sense, he does, but we don't know exactly what he looks like. So what will we compare him to? And verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. So we know from the second commandment that we are to make no representations of God. That is forbidden. And everything else that he is cannot be expressed in a mere physical depiction. You know, if we just have a picture of God, that doesn't tell us. It's limited, and we don't have any pictures of him, but to even have one would be limited because he's so much more than that. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 18, which confirms this particular truth. John chapter 1, verse 18. There it says, "No one has seen God at any time." And it's speaking of God the Father. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So as you think about Christ coming to the earth, he declared God. He didn't show us a picture of God, didn't draw a picture of God for us. So we have nothing like that, but he did declare him. And he explained that God is unique and nothing compares to God. And there's no point of contact, no physical reference to which a human being can compare him. So even Jesus' declarations regarding God are never about what he looks like. They're not about what God looks like. God's declarations are about God's authority, God's position, God's purpose, his character, and his attributes, his essential attributes. Christ never emphasized a picture of God or what exactly he looks like. However, knowing the importance of his purpose in our lives, shouldn't we learn what he's like? And God does not want us to be concerned about what he looks like. He said, "Worship me in spirit and in truth." That means you don't see him. You don't know what he looks like. You know he exists. You know his traits. And that's what we focus on. The third commandment deals with these areas of study and application because they deeply affect the quality of our response to him. So we know what he is, what he's like, what his attributes are. Let's go to the commandment itself in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And so this gives us the commandment, and it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes him in vain." So takes his name in vain. So God tells us that he reveals his name, and we're not to take his name in vain, because God won't hold us guiltless if we do take his name in vain. As you think about the words that take and name, and the essential four words that we find in Exodus 20, verse 7, as it says, we can think about these words and learn a little bit more about the commandment. Take is, there are several different words in Hebrew that could be translated take, but the particular one used in this commandment means lift up. It means carry or use. So each of us, as we enter into a relationship with God, you know, we have been given God's name. God's name is upon us, and in that sense, we carry it. And we use God's name as we pray to him and call upon him and worship him. And so we, in a sense, bear his name. And we may not know what he looks like, but we bear his name. The word name that is used in that scripture, the Hebrew root denotes something high or elevated, a monument implying majesty or excellence. So this, it's an outstanding mark or sign or reputation that we have. So name is a word by which a person, place, or thing is distinctively known. A name identifies and signifies and specifies, and God is unique. The one that we worship is, there is no other like him. It talks about using his name in vain, and that means that we would use it in a way that is futile, a way that has no purpose. It's worthless. It could be profane or foolish. So God wants us to use his name with purpose, a name that recognizes who and what God is, and we would not use it flippantly. We would use it as God wants us to use it. And it says that if we use it in an inappropriate way, then he will not hold us guiltless. So it's a very important thing to use God's name in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that he would see as hold us blameless as we use his name. So this commitment has nothing to do with the proper pronunciation of God's name, which as you think about the pronunciation of God's name, no one knows for sure how to pronounce it. You know, you have YWVH, we have YVWH, and we're not exactly sure how you pronounce that. The Jews don't know. They've lost touch with how to pronounce it. And God says, I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about that. My name is important, but I'm not worried if you don't pronounce it exactly right. And, you know, the fact that God has allowed the scriptures to be translated into other languages besides Hebrew and Greek, it tells us that God is not so much focused on that, but he wants people to know the God that is revealed in the scriptures. And we can look at it in our particular language, and through our understanding and our language, then we can know what God is like in his nature and in his qualities. So as you think about, so God wants us to be able to know his essential nature and his reputation and his character and distinctiveness from others, because God is truly unique. And so as you think about God, God did name certain people. They had certain names, and their names more or less represented what they were like. For instance, you look at Jacob. Jacob's name means supplanter. And to illustrate, Jacob supplants his brother Esau twice. He supplants him twice. And a supplanter is one who by skill, deceit, or force takes the place of another. And that's what Jacob's nature was at the time. He took advantage of his brother and supplanted him. And interestingly, as Esau is supplanted, and it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 27, what does Esau say about his brother Jacob? He says, is he not rightly named Jacob? Isn't he rightly named supplanter? So he agreed with this name. I've experienced what it means to be supplanted. So regarding the birthright and blessing, Jacob takes Esau's place using his supplanting nature. So Jacob was pretty wily, but God did help him to see that maybe that was not the best action. If he had trusted God, God would have worked all those things out for him in ways that Jacob did not see. But he wanted to take the shortcut, so he worked it out his way. Another clear example of what a name representing a person is found in the incident involving Abigail and David. Abigail's husband was known as Nabal. Now, Nabal was not a nice person. In fact, he was, the name Nabal means fool, and he truly was. He lived up to his name or down to his name. One translation says that Nabal means dolt, a vile person. And in fact, he when David asked him for bread or food for his soldiers, he said, nope, we're not going to give you anything. And David thought, are you kidding? And he was, being angry and being human, he was going to take action and kill Nabal. But Abigail, his wife, intervened for him. And she said, he's my husband. He is a fool, and you can see that by the way that he has treated you. And she asked for him to be merciful to her husband, which he was. So the Bible shows that a name tends to exercise constraint on a person to conform to its nature. Now, that may have been more the case back when people were named intentionally in certain ways. For instance, my name's Gary. I vaguely understand what that means, but it's never really had an impact on how I live. Maybe it has, and I just haven't recognized it. So, but anyway, we don't usually think about exactly what our name means and how it impacts us. But the name that God wants us to respond to and take note of is God's name. And because that name has been named upon you and me as Christians, then we should live appropriately. And that's where the third commandment comes into play. In Hebrew thought, then, a name is bound with a name thing's existence. Hence, creation is not completed until Adam names all of the creatures. And he goes through that process, and he names them based upon the traits and observations that he made as he looked at those animals. A name is important. For instance, to cut off a person's name is to end the bearer's existence. To change a person's name is to indicate a shift of his character and standing before God. Consider what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, in regard to a name and what our names are going to be in the future. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. There it says, he who overcomes, so this means you've overcome your carnal nature. You've overcome Satan. You've overcome the world. And you've reached a certain end point in making changes in your life and overcoming. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. So the name of God is going to be placed upon you and me as a part of God's family. So, and it goes on to say that, and the name of the city of my God. So the city of God is Jerusalem. So Will our names be so-and-so of Jerusalem? You know, you have people that were named for the city they were from, and talks about this new Jerusalem and will be named after the city of God. And it says, I will write on him my new name. So God is going to give you a new name, just like he did with Jacob when he named him for what he had become. He was a supplanter, but God changed his name to Israel, didn't he? And he changed his name to Israel because he was a prevailer with God, because he had changed, because he had matured, and he was not the same person he was when he was taking advantage of his brother Esau. So the third commandment sets the standard of the spiritual cleanliness in a person using the name of God because it is so weighty. So you recognize that God's name, as you enter into a relationship with God, we recognize that God's name is upon us. And so the way that we live should be in harmony with that name and reflect that we bear that name, that name has been placed upon us. And one thing to think about here is a person is better off being sincerely wrong than professing to be a Christian and not living up to it. So it's a very serious thing not to live up to the name of God that God has placed upon us. So we do know that, and this is the way that most of us used to understand this commandment, was in regard to using God's name respectfully. So we recognized that we had grown up in a world where God's name was misused. And we had all these different sayings that many of us used in our former life. We didn't want to misuse God's name. So instead of using God's name in vain, we would say things like doggone. We would say things like golly and gosh. Jiminy Cricket, I did not know Jiminy Cricket was a big deal. I thought he was the little creature in the Disney movie. However, as you begin to recognize it, those are just euphemisms. Those are names that are used for God, and they're not appropriate for us to use. I remember the day it dawned on me when these names shouldn't be used. So then I was using many of them, so I had to knock all of that off and clean up my language, because it was important. It was important for God, so it was important for me. More directly than any other, the third commandment teaches how much God is to be a part of our every word, every deed, and thought. So it's just part of our life. And it guides our reactions. It guides how we conduct our lives. Consider that to help us know David, the Bible gives us details about who David was. It tells us about the fact that he was a shepherd, he was a warrior, he was a king, he was a prophet, a poet, a husband, a father, a musician, a sinner, and a person who was repentant. And all of these things tell us about David and what he was like. And he had a rich and varied nature. And so that's what we know. We know those things about David because the scriptures reveal them. But God is way, way bigger than David. And so we have to keep that in mind. The Bible reveals God's nature in a similar way by adding names to aid us in identifying his glorious characteristics. So the Bible gives us all these details about God and gives us a lot of information about him because it's important, because that's how we come to know him and understand him, and he's revealed those things for a purpose. So let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, and this particular psalm is not the only place, but it talks about God's names, and it's well worth looking at. Psalm chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. There it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And God's name truly is excellent, and we are to recognize how excellent it is. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? And as you look at man, why would anybody pay attention to man? Why would God pay any attention to man when God is so much bigger and man is so weak and sinful, but God has a great purpose for man? You know, God is excellent in every way, and we know that he is the creator. And as we look out into the creation, it reflects what our creator is like. It reflects his qualities, his wisdom, his abilities, and it's something that as we look out into the heavens, like the whole purpose of the Sabbath, or one of the great purposes, is to consider your creator, never to forget him. He's the one who brought you into being, and he created all of the things that we see in the heavens above, you know, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all of these things he created. And they're not magical or anything, but they're things that he created, and he wants us to consider them and think about them. From those huge things that are up in the sky, all the way down to the smallest things that we're able to see and determine are the building blocks of creation. And they all reflect the wisdom and the might of God. So we want to recognize these things because they help us to understand God and help us to rightly understand where he's coming from. So as you look at this psalm, Psalm 8, he attends this psalm to direct our thinking toward his greatness and man's insignificance. We are quite insignificant when you think about us. That's why the question is asked, why would you consider man? Why would you think about him, God? Well, God does think about us. He created us, and he created us for a special purpose, and he wants us to come to understand that. As you think about the Psalm 23, which most of us are familiar with, you know, it talks about God being our shepherd and not wanting, because our shepherd watches over us and cares for us. And as you go through that psalm, it's interesting that you'll find different names for God in the first five verses. In fact, you find eight of God's names in the first five verses. You know, we're told that God is our shepherd. That's the first and foremost. God is our provider. God is our peace. You know, it's through God that we have peace with God, because God has allowed the Son of Man to be born into this world and to pay the price for our sins, and we can be at peace with God as a result. God is my banner. You know, as you think about a banner which is used in warfare, well, what was the purpose of that? The purpose was, if you got separated from your group, you know, knew where to go. There is the banner, and you would go to the banner or the flag. God, we know, is our healer. God is our righteousness, because righteousness is not something that we develop ourselves. It's something that God attributes to us, and it's a blessing that God has given to us. God is present. God is always present with us, whether we know it or not. God is present, and God is the one who sanctifies us or sets us apart. You know, as God begins to work with us, he sets us apart from the world. We're not part of that system anymore, but we are part of God's system. We are God's people, and he has separated us and sanctified us through his Spirit. So each of the names that God provides with us with are building blocks to help us understand God, to see these different attributes and qualities that we should find encouragement in. Let's look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. And this particular psalm provides us with a fitting example from David's life. And David is speaking to God and in this psalm, and he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress." You know, he should be our rock and our fortress. "And my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies." And that was true of David, and it should be true of you and me. And we have plenty of enemies in the world around us, but God is there and God is with us, and he is the one who watches out for us and provides for us and protects us. And as you look at David, David declares right from the beginning how much he loves God. He fervently loved God. So as a result of having that relationship with God, then David always walked with him, and as you look throughout his life, he honored God throughout it. So as you look at David and his interactions and the challenges that he faced in life, did David keep the third commandment? Think about it. As he was attacked, people sought to kill him and he sought to escape from them, what did he always do? He always turned to God, and he always asked for God's protection. He asked for God's wisdom, and he sought to keep God's law, to honor him at all times. How am I going to deal with that? This? And God was with him and gave him the wisdom in order to sort through life. And so as we look at life and the challenges that we face, then where do we go? In one sense, you can look at it like a broken down car. If your car is broken down, what do you do with it? You take it to the library. That's probably not going to work. You have the option of going to, you know, if it's broken down, you go to somebody that's named a mechanic and somebody that has a good reputation for fixing cars. That's who you want to go with. And so you try to find somebody that knows what they're doing, who knows cars, and that is trustworthy, that you have confidence in him because he's built a reputation of being an effective mechanic. And so as you look at the problems we face, where do you go? You go to the person who can really help us sort them out, that can really help us as we have to deal with the issues of life that come our way. Let's look at Moses. Something interesting that he experienced in his life. Moses, we know, had a long-term relationship with God. God began to deal with him when he was still in Egypt, and God especially dealt with him as he went into the wilderness and was a sheep herder for a while. He learned certain lessons there, and he had plenty of quiet time. So you're out there with the sheep. You don't have anybody to talk to. I guess you can talk to the sheep, but you're probably not going to talk to them because they don't talk back. And so you're out there thinking, and you're out there at night, and you can look up into the sky, and you can see the stars and everything, and you can contemplate this being who is the Creator and contemplate him and the challenges that you're facing as a shepherd and in the other aspects of life. So God allowed him to go through these things because it prepared him for what he was going to face as he was the leader of Israel. So as you look at you know, that Moses had a long-term relationship with God, by the time he returned to Egypt and God began to use him to bring Israel out. He had already had a relationship with God. Everything wasn't perfect, but he had already developed some confidence in God by that time. And as you look at Moses and his relationship with God, we can see some things in Exodus chapter 33 that God told Moses. And Moses wanted to be reassured. He was seeking reassurance, and he wanted to that reassurance by seeing God's glory. So in a way, his sight was limited, he wanted to see God. He wanted that reassurance. But it's interesting what God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 12. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 12. There it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people.'" So you've given me this task to do, and it's a very daunting task. And so Moses is going to God about the challenges that he knows lie ahead. He says, "But you have not let me know whom you will send with me." So who's going with me to take on this task of leading your people? "Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' so you know me, you know my name, you know my name is Moses, and you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses had found grace in God's sight. Verse 13, "Now be therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And so he wants reassurance from God, and God responds. And he said, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Verse 15, then he said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." So if you're not going to go with us, then just let this go. Let's just not go through this. And how did God indicate to the people of Israel that he was present with them? You have to realize the people of Israel were not as advanced as Moses was in understanding who and what God was. So how did God let Israel know that he was with them? Well, he let them know by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He let them know, "I'm with you." And though the pillar of fire was there every night, during the whole 40 years of wandering, they was there every day as they made their trek through the wilderness. So God let them know that he was present with them. But for them, seeing those things was essential. They had not come to understand God in spirit and in truth. Verse 16, it says, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" And God did go with them. And so they knew that. "So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." But Moses still wanted to see God's glory. So in the ultimate sense, how would God have shown him his glory? Well, it would have been to look at God's face, to see God's face, to see him in a frontal view. But that was not possible. Moses was flesh and blood, and he said, "It's not possible for you to look at my face and live." And so he said, "Well, what I will do for you to indicate my presence and that you can look upon me is I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll go by, and you can see my hind parts, you can see my back, but you're not going to look on my face." So he was not willing. God said, "I can't give you a full revelation so you can see my appearance in all of its glory. No, but I will walk by you and you can see my back parts." But God had something more in mind as he goes on here to reveal his glory. And he does reveal his glory. So looking at God's back was an important part of Moses' understanding, but God wanted Moses to understand there's more to me than my back. So he revealed what he was like. In fact, he gave him a sermon on his glory, beginning in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. So this is how God revealed his glory in the ultimate sense. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So God proclaimed his name to Moses, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is how God revealed his glory. Looking at me isn't all that important, but what you need to realize is who I am and what I am and the qualities that I have. And so he revealed those to Moses. These are the important things about God that we need to recognize. And God wanted Moses to recognize. So in a sense, he lays out these 11 attributes and gives Moses a sermon about his qualities and attributes. God did not demonstrate for Moses his power and majesty by appearing personally to him, but his love and his way of relating to his creation, how he related to Moses and how he still relates to you and me. In other words, the glory of God is the manifestation of his character, his nature, his manner of dealing with his people, his potential children, and his names are a signpost of the attributes and character. So these are the things that God has given to us in the scriptures to reveal who and what he is. So let's look at, go to the New Testament and see how Jesus Christ revealed the Father. So, as I've said, normally an individual cannot see God or be as close to him as Moses was. And besides, what we have learned was written in Hebrew and translated into English. So I don't know Hebrew. Most of you don't either. And so what we have to realize is that God revealed himself through the scriptures and preserved them for us. And let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. So as we think about God and where we're at now with, he's not appearing to me or you. We don't have him. We don't even get to see his back. So how can we know God and be sure of God? Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. It says, "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So undoubtedly, God is being revealed to us. He's being revealed to you and me. And it's not just a one-time event. It's an ongoing event as we have a relationship with God. And two factors are at work. One, in speaking to the apostles, Jesus reveals the first factor, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So the question for you and me is, has God begun to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Has he revealed those things to us? And it says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So do we see? And do we hear and do we recognize God? The second factor appears in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. So, and there in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." So God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has this close relationship with the Father, has declared him. So Jesus declared him. And that declaration is found in the scriptures for you and me. But part of the scriptures is not a picture of God. In the sense, you know, we've got a photo in there. Yeah, this is God. We don't have anything like that. But what God has done is revealed his nature to us. Who he is, what he is, what his goals and plans are for all of us that we can find in the scriptures. So Christ came. And for those who are fortunate enough to live at the time when Christ came and lived on the earth, they saw him. They saw him, but you and I haven't. And look at John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. So we know that this is a discussion about Philip wanting to see the Father. And Jesus tells him, beginning in verse 9, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So he's acknowledging that God is his Father, and here he is on the earth doing God's work. And if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Now, have you seen Christ? I don't think any of us have. You know, he's not appearing to me, he's not appearing to you, but have we seen him in the sense that God wants us to see him? God has declared to us through the life and the works and the words of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as you look at Moses didn't get the answer that he wanted. Seeing God's backside wasn't what he wanted. Moses wanted a full revelation of God. So God gave Moses a full revelation of God by explaining who he was and his qualities. And he's done the same thing for you and me. And he's done that through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being revealed in God's word. Jesus Christ, as it says in John 14, verse 6, is the way. Jesus Christ is the way, because only he of all mankind, unmarred by sin, has intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he shows us the way men must live, including the direction, the manner, and the method of doing things. How should we live? Following Christ's example is what we should do. And the way of God and his kingdom lies in the knowledge of the truth about him. And that knowledge is to be put to use in my life and yours. And as we do that, then we get to know him more intimately. This is how God thinks. This is how God lives. This is how God reacts. And we're to learn to be like God. So as we look at Jesus Christ, Christ basically says, "Come to me, and I'll lead you where you need to go. Come to me, and I'll take you where you need to go." So some people may teach the truth, but Christ embodies it. Christ taught it, but he also lived it. And we have the examples from the scripture that indicate that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." This one we know as Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And it goes on, it talks about in verse 9, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in a bodily form." All the fullness of the divine nature. So when we look at Jesus Christ and study Jesus Christ and see how he acted and reacted, all of those things are essential for us to understand, and then we can know God in his fullness. And that's a lifelong pursuit, a pursuit that we're all involved in. So he does not merely reflect godliness or simply reveal God in his teaching. He was God in the flesh. And he is the full revelation of God and the unique expression of God in a human body. So we can see those things as we study the scriptures and try to understand them and put them into effect in our lives. So let's think about bearing the family name. So when God called us out and brought us to repentance and we entered into that relationship with God, then God's name was placed upon us. So we each bear the name of God. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus says in his prayer in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. And there he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." So I haven't seen Jesus, I haven't seen the Father, but it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So that statement right there tells us, well, it can't mean we see him. It can't mean that we actually see him. And it tells us that that's not essential, because we see him and know him in spirit and in truth. It says in verse 11, John chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Keep them through your name. Your name, Father, has been placed upon them. They are your people, and you are their God. And we are to live accordingly. So as you think about to know, one of the ways that it's used here is in relation, in a sexual connotation. Not that there's sex involved, but it's that kind of closeness, that kind of closeness between us and God that is in a way that you know, those of us who are married can more fully understand. So we are given intimate, experiential knowledge, not merely bookish or theoretical knowledge. We know God, and we have this relationship and this closeness to him. And the only way that we can capitalize on that is by following God and being faithful, walking as Jesus Christ walked. The one who already had this unique relationship with God reveals to us the knowledge of how to do that. So how do we relate to God? Well, we can look to Jesus Christ, study him. How did he relate to God? And then we can do the same thing. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. And think about, in that verse, it talks about eternal. The word in the Greek is ionos, and it talks about duration of life, but it's talking about more than that. You know, just to live forever, you know, you have people that want to live forever, but their purpose, there's not much purpose there. They just want to keep on living. And you know, as you go through life, you know, none of us want to die, but there comes a point where you're kind of tired of life. you're physically tired, you're worn out, and, you know, there's got to be something better than this. And there is, and God wants us to recognize that. It's not just living forever. There's to be a quality to living that is only imparted by God, and that we only find that satisfaction in God. Eternal life is the life of God, the way he lives, and it to possess it is to experience a small portion of what it means to be eternal. We get that portion as we have that right relationship with God. As you look at Christ, four times in this one prayer in chapter 17, he uses the word name in reference to God. A name represents and identifies and signifies and encompasses what he is really revealing himself to be. And it includes what he is as a person, his attributes, and his purpose. And God's name keeps and guards and sustains us, both by our trusting what it signifies and then through obedience and expressing what it means. So God's name has been placed upon us. We bear God's name. And we're to think about that each day in the way that we go about our business. We bear God's name. And we are not to use it in vain. So we bear God's name. And if people come to know we're Christians, what are we to do? We are to bear his name before those people who are observing us. Because we've probably all met people who profess to be Christians, but there's something lacking there. They profess to be Christians, but we don't see the actions that support that. And so we do not want to be guilty of misusing God's name, of taking it in vain, because if we profess to be Christians and then don't live up to it, then that's where we're going to be held accountable. So if we profess to be Christians, we've got to be Christians. We've got to basically indicate by the way that we live and the way that we speak that we are faithful, that we believe in God, and that God lives within us. And it's being shown by the way that we live. As you go to, it's interesting, as you know, we all made the commitment of baptism, but look at what it says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So Christ is telling his disciples to go out and preach the gospel. So do you think they were bearing God's name? Absolutely, they were. They were bearing God's name before others in the world. And here we're told, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the key word there that I would like to bring out is found in verse 19. And that word is in. And you can just as easily, just as correctly translate that word in as into. Into, meaning that we are immersed into the name of the Father and Son. And having made that commitment at baptism, we bear that name. We bear that name. We are the children of God. And baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit are the entrance into the name and all that it implies. We've entered the family of God. That's where we're at right now. We are part of God's family because God dwells in us. So God says, I want you to bear my name before all people. A brief review. We talked about the first commandment, that we are to worship the Creator, the one and the only Creator. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are not to make any images of God. The third commandment deals with the quality of our personal witness to everything that God's name represents. We now bear it, and it implies that we acknowledge God and we are seeking to live a life that is pleasing to him. It says in Psalm 22, verse 1, it tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. So God on his own, by who and what he is, has a good name. But God's name has been placed on you and me. Do we uphold that good name? Do we promote that good name? That's our calling. That's what we are to do. We are to uphold the name of God, to bear that name, and to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Let's look at almost done here. We want to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, because it tells us about the importance of the way we live. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. And it tells us about those who profess to be God's people and those who are truly God's people. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. So he's speaking to the Jews here. And he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. They knew God. They knew God's law. They knew what God wanted from them. And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident. So you as Jews are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So you have all these blessings and benefits, and you know the law. You know what's right and wrong. And then Paul moves on to make the more serious point in verse 21. It says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that man should not steal. Do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Because you would not be upholding God's name if that's your approach. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So we bear God's name. So as we interact with other people, the question is, do they see that you're bearing God's name, that you're upholding God's name, and that you take the third commandment seriously? And he goes on to talk about in verse 25, makes the essential point here, and he says, for circumcision, the people he had been talking to here were circumcised, and they're part of the covenant with God. You are part of the covenant is indeed profitable. You know, if you're circumcised, that's profitable if you keep the law. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It means nothing. Yes, you can say, I've been circumcised, but you're not living what that represents. You're not bearing God's name in the way you live. By our conduct, we hallow or profane God's name. We keep or break the third commandment the same way by how we live. Our witness is testimony to whether we uphold God's name. The crucial point is that if we take the name of God and use it in any way that denies its true meaning and God's character, we are breaking this commandment or on the way to breaking it. So one final scripture. One final scripture in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, provides wise counsel befitting the times in which we live, because we are going to be challenged on whether we will bear God's name, we will uphold his name, and we will live by the third commandment. And Malachi 3, verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So the book of remembrance, a book of remembrance, was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." We're going to be challenged on whether we meditate on his name and we honor him in the way that we live. The people described are picturing as meditating for the purpose of praising and imitating and passing on their thoughts to each other. They looked for God's hand in every area of their lives, and we're going to have to do that as the end of the age unfolds. Final point, David exclaims something in Psalm 34, and hopefully it's our exclamation as well. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. Here David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad." So the way he was living, he didn't want anybody to be in doubt that he was one of God's people and that he was upholding his name, that he took the third commandment seriously. "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Let us exalt his name together. Let's do that as his people. So my final statement is, hallowed be God's name. God's name is holy, and let's bear that name as God's people. So thank you for your time and attention.